Let's get into the lesson itself. We're going to be talking in Ezekiel chapter 18 of a lesson on sin and God's fairness in His reaction to sin that I think is beneficial to us, just as it was to the Israelites here at the time of Ezekiel's writing. Just to give you a little bit of context, Ezekiel prophesied during the captivity in Babylon, roughly the same period as Daniel. But unlike Daniel, who prophesied to kings and was in the royal court through the most majority of his life, Ezekiel did not hold a place of honor among the pagan powers in captivity. His purpose was to speak plainly to the hearts of his people, a people who at that time were in the state that they were in because of the rebellion that they had shown to God. When we talk about the brazenness of that people, and not only the generation which finally broke the camel's back, but this generation that was in captivity at this time, it becomes apparent as you look at especially this chapter in Ezekiel's book in chapter 18. And I think there are many good lessons to learn here. We talk about studying from the Old Testament. Sometimes people wonder about the importance of such studies as we are under the auspices of the new covenant in Christ Jesus. I want to remind you of what the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10 in verse 11 as he talked about the rebelliousness of the people in the Old Covenant. We are told that these things happened to them as examples as God dealt with them, and they were written for our admonition upon whom the end of the ages have come. And so this was an example of that kind of admonition that is beneficial and helpful to us. And I hope that as we go through the book, and I would encourage you to turn in your Bible because we're going to read through various portions. I'm not going to read the entire text of the 18th chapter, but we're going to be staying in it for the most part in our study today. But I want to note Ezekiel chapter 18 and the verses 1 through 3, because this constitutes the complaint that God had to the people in exile, the Israelites in exile. In verses 1 through 3, from the tribe of Judah, that is, Judah was the one who had fallen into Babylonian exile. Verses 1 through 3, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "What do you mean when you use this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying that the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge? As I live, says the Lord God, you shall no longer use this proverb in Israel." Now, the proverb is an interesting one. The father eats the sour grape. The child's teeth is set on edge. In other words, what the father does has a consequence for the child. Now, why in the world would they have such a parable? Well, the primary reason was because they were in a state where they were suffering the chastisement and judgment of God as they were in Babylonian captivity, and they were seeking to absolve the people who were alive at that time as to the guilt that they held in regard to that captivity. In other words, the parable contended they weren't the ones responsible for the trials that they were experiencing. It was the fault of the previous generation. So it's not my fault. My mom and dad's fault. It's their fault, not mine. So that's kind of the idea that is established in this particular parable. An interesting thing to note, and I think this is what Jehovah deals with in this text, is the parable confused the concept of national responsibility with personal responsibility. In other words, we see the nation in a particular state or circumstance, but no one in that nation is taking personal responsibility or feeling personal accountability for what state they were in. And that, of course, is dangerous. When you think about either righteously or unrighteously, the world that we live in is an unrighteous world, and God is judging us as a result of it, but it's not my fault, it's our nation's fault, or it's the world's fault. Or put it in a different way, if we talk about our congregation, you know, our congregation is doing the work of the Lord, and the Lord is blessing us in the work, and you feel that you personally are a part of that, when in fact it may be that the Lord indeed is blessing the congregation as a whole, but that there is something amiss personally in your life. We need to recognize that when it comes to judgment, ultimately each man stands before God in judgment alone. And so it's not right and proper for us at any point in time when we're talking about our own guilt to say that the cause of our guilt is not we ourselves, but it is someone else. And this is kind of what's being dealt with in this text. Now, in the text, there are a number of times when Ezekiel uses the term die as well as the term live. So if someone dies because of something or lives because of something, the first thing that comes to mind is physical death or physical life. But in this particular context, I think it's important to emphasize that the context does not allow for the idea of physical life or death alone. In fact, physical death or life has little to do with righteousness or sin. You realize that even righteous men, faithful Christians, they die. Sometimes they die after they live long lives. Sometimes their lives are shortened, and it really has little to do with their righteousness. And they're individuals who are sinners, vile sinners, who may live a long and prosperous life on this earth. And physical life and death has little to do with righteousness or wickedness. There are times in the Old Testament where God punished a particular group who were engaging in sin with physical death. We understand and recognize it, but generally we understand that physical death in life has nothing or seldom anything to do with a person standing with God, and that those accounts will be settled in eternity. So our text, in talking about life and death here, we need to recognize the impact of spiritual life and spiritual death and that separation from God, that punishment for sin, the consequence of the transgressor as what's under consideration. There's a text in Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 15 where the writer says, "I have set before you today life and good, death and evil." You need to think about that. You as a people, with regard to this covenant that God has with his people, this is what you must do to be righteous and live, do good and live, or if you refuse to do these things and take instead a path of evil, then to die. And this has much more to do than just physical life and physical death. So I want you to consider a number of truths that are helpful to us today, taken from the text of Ezekiel chapter 18. And I want to begin by noting the text in chapter 18 and verse 4, where God says, "Behold, all souls are mine, the soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine." What is intended by that? All souls belong to God. We need to recognize that God holds man responsible for his own sin. All souls belong to him. He starts at the same point with every man. And as a result of that, again, when we're talking about this, it's not that anyone is excused with regard to the sins that they may commit. No one is neglected or set aside as irrelevant if they are living lives of righteousness. He starts at the same point with every man. This is something that is taught elsewhere in Scripture. Let me give you as an example Acts chapter 10 and verse 34, when Peter, as he was talking to Cornelius and his household, he said, as he opened his mouth, he said, "In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality, that in every nation," notice, "whoever," that's a singular term, "whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him." So what I would like for you to keep in mind with this idea that God owns our soul, that all souls, your soul, my soul, belongs to God, that God deals with each and every one of us individually. When it comes to the end of our lives, as we stand in judgment, what will matter is what we have done. What I have done with regard to my own standing or lack thereof, what you have done when God brings you into judgment. God holds man responsible for his own sin. And you know, that is fair. That is the way that it should be. That each person is judged by God with equity. That there is no personal favoritism that exists with God. In Colossians 3, we are told, "He who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done," because there is no partiality. God has a standard that he has established, and that standard is the same for everyone. Again, Acts 10 and verse 34, in truth I perceive that God shows no partiality. So that's the first thing to keep in mind. We all stand before God, and God is going to deal with each of us on an individual basis. The second point that I want to share with you in regard to this text is stated in the latter part of that fourth verse. I didn't read it the first time. He says that all souls are mine, the soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine, and the soul who sins shall die. The soul who sins shall die. Now, he continues on with that particular sentiment throughout the entirety of the chapter. Just a couple of other verses you may make note of. In Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 13. And by the way, if something may not be evident immediately as you read this text, but take time to read it on your own. And listen carefully, because what you have is, you have an individual who is righteous, or is ungodly, but he has a son who is righteous, and then the son has a son who again is ungodly. It's kind of a grandson or grandfather, father, and son type of situation here. And whenever I read that, it brings to my mind Josiah. Josiah had a father who was unrighteous for the majority of his life, but late in his life he turned back to God. But then his father was evil, so evil that the people rejected him entirely, and he died as a result of his evil. And then Josiah comes along, and at a very young age, Josiah shows his faithfulness to God. There's a lesson even in that, and that is that though you may be influenced, you may have to fight against the influence and the ideals and the morals that your parents have had before you. The fact is that those, while they can lead you astray, they don't have to. You can make your own choices as to whether you're going to serve God or not. I'm not saying, I do not take for granted at any time in my life. I am so thankful for the fact that my parents, when I was a very young child, they began to go to church. They began to rededicate their lives to the Lord. And I was raised in an active Christian home by godly parents, because I know the benefit that I have as a result of that, the good that it has done me. And I know that others don't have that same benefit. They have to come out of homes and out of situations where there is much evil to be found. Fact is, you can make your own choices and overcome those kinds of things. Ezekiel 18 and verse 13, you talk about an individual who has exacted usury. He's taken increase. And there are a number of other sins that are mentioned in this. And the question is asked in the latter part of verse 13, shall he live? And the answer is, he shall not live. If he has done any of these abominations, he shall surely die. His blood will be upon him. Go down to the 18th verse. The father of the righteous son. So here's a righteous son, but now this is the father of that righteous son. As for his father, because he cruelly oppressed, he robbed his brother by violence, did what was not good among the people, behold, he shall die for his iniquity. So that's just the way in which God deals with sin. Some people today, they have a hard time accepting the fact that God, who is just, deals with sin in this way, that it costs an individual his spiritual life, because sin separates us from God. The Apostle Paul in Romans 6 and verse 23 tells us that the wages of sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. You notice the difference there? The wages. What are wages? The wages are what you earn, are they not? And so an individual who commits sin, maintains a sinfulness, a disobedience of God, he earns what he gets. He earns that eternal condemnation. Now, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, but there is that possibility to turn away from that. The question is, if you turn away from that sin, can you earn salvation instead? Well, the answer is no, you can't. But that's where Christ comes in. So where the wages of sin is death, the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. That is called grace. We're saved by grace, but we earn condemnation if we persist in our sin, because the wages of sin is death. It's what he deserves. Sin is so egregious that it separates us from God. And there is that tendency for each and every one of us, when we talk about our particular sin, to in some way minimize it. It's not that bad. It's just a couple of drinks. It's just a little bit of gambling. It's just a little white lie. And we try to excuse ourselves, either because to us the sin is not that big a deal, or perhaps because of the circumstances we shouldn't be held accountable for the sin that we have committed. I would like for you to think of it from God's perspective. In Isaiah chapter 59 and verse 1 and verse 2, we are told the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save. Think of that as one who's reaching out to grasp hold. It's not that God is short-arming you where he can't reach you. It's not that at all. His hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear. It is your iniquities that have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. God is just. In him there is no sin at all. He cannot and will not stand for sin in our lives. When you sin, you, by choice, separate yourself from God. That's how egregious and how horrific sin is. Now, all is not lost. The next point that is made in our study is that the just man is going to live. The just man is going to live. Notice in Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 9, after listing a number of righteous actions that this man does, he ends it by saying, if he's walked in my statutes and kept my judgments faithfully, he is just, he shall surely live, says the Lord God. Now again, we're not talking here about earning your salvation. Please understand, we emphasize and we teach the necessity of God's grace for our salvation, that we are saved by the grace of God through faith. But again, we are emphasizing the necessity of one who has that desire to be accepted by God, that he be a just person, that he live righteously before him. It is not based upon our merit, because all have sinned. Nevertheless, it is something that God requires of us. God reacts positively to the individual who lives righteously. Notice in Ezekiel 18 and verse 17, when he talks about not evil works, but righteous ones, he said, he has executed my judgments, walked in my statutes. He shall not die for the iniquity of his father. He shall surely live. In other words, he is not going to have that sin of his father to be weighing upon him as guilt in his own life. He's going to live because he has been faithful to God. And so God has always and will always promise blessings to those who live righteously before him. Matthew 6, verse 33, seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, we have an important point to be made here. So when someone says, okay, well, I need to live righteously, I need to live justly, well, how do I know what is right and what is just? Well, the only way that you can know that is by going to God's Word, is it not? We find in Romans chapter 10 that the Jews, because they were ignorant of the righteousness of God, they sought to establish their own righteousness. We can't do that, because God is the one who defines what justness and righteousness is. Romans 1 in verse 16 and 17 is a passage that very powerfully establishes this. The Apostle Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. The gospel of Christ, it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. And from faith means from God's word, from the gospel to my faith. In other words, the word reveals to me what is right and what is just. And the just shall live by faith. That's the point of the Apostle Paul's text there. Why is the gospel the power of God to salvation? Because it reveals to us what we must do to be saved, what we must do to maintain our righteousness in standing before God. It reveals to us what is just. And as it reveals it to us, we incorporate that into our faith, into our life, and we live by it. That's what pleases God. The just shall live by faith. I want you to look at this description that is given in Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 5. In our text, a just man is described in this way. If a man is just, does what is lawful and right, if he has not eaten on the mountains, nor lifted up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel. So idolatry is something you must not do. He has not defiled his neighbor's wife, nor approached a woman during her impurity. If he's not oppressed anyone, but has restored to the debtor his pledge. He has robbed no one by violence, but has given his bread to the hungry and covered the naked with clothing. If he has not exacted usury or taken any increase, but has withdrawn his hand from iniquity and executed true judgment between man and man, if he has walked in my statutes. That's the logical summary of all of these examples that are given. He's walked in my statutes, kept my judgments faithfully. He's just, and he shall surely live. The just man will live before God. Another interesting point with regard to this that we have already alluded to, but that the world does not really understand well, and that is that sin and the guilt of sin is something that is not inherited. That's the whole point of taking issue with the proverb that was mentioned in the first three verses of the text. Notice in verse 19, this is the response of Israel after he says, don't use this proverb anymore. I'm going to condemn the evil man, and I'm going to allow the just man to live. And then the Jews, they come along and say, well, why should the son not bear the guilt of the father? Why is it such a bad thing? And remember, they were basically saying, God, you're not fair. We're the ones that are fair, but you're not fair. And he says, don't use this proverb. My way is fair. Your way is the one that's not fair. And we'll talk about that in a moment. But he says, they say to him, why should the son not bear the guilt? This is the reason. Because the son has done what is lawful and right and has kept my statutes and observed them, and he shall surely live. So you got an evil father. Father's disobeyed God. The father has committed iniquity in his life. Then the son comes along and the son doesn't follow his example. The son does righteously. And these Jews were saying, well, why not? Why shouldn't the son be responsible for the sins of the father? Because God is fair. Understand this. It's a matter of fairness. Now, there is theology that exists in the world today that basically says that we inherit the guilt of the sin of who? Of Adam. And you can put Adam in there with regard to the Calvinistic theology. Well, why should we not bear the guilt of Adam's sin? Why shouldn't we? And there are indeed religious people today who say that we indeed do bear the guilt of Adam's sin. Do you understand how unfair that is? Sin, with regard to what Adam did as he ate of the forbidden fruit, that's his sin. That's not my sin. And we can ask that question, if I should not bear the guilt of my father's sin, why in the world should I bear the guilt of the first man? So many generations removed from me. Why am I born into the world with the guilt of Adam upon my soul? That's not fair at all. Why should the son not bear the guilt of the father? Because, we are told there, because the son has done what is lawful and right. He's kept my statutes and my judgments, and so that he will live. It's a matter of fairness with God. We are responsible for our own actions. That's the point. Notice in verse 20 of that same text, the soul who sins shall die. The son shall not bear the guilt of the father, nor the father bear the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself. The wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. You do not inherit anyone's sin, but you are responsible for the sins that you commit and will be held accountable by God for those things should those sins not be forgiven through the redemptive blood of Jesus Christ. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, when it comes to that final judgment, the Apostle Paul says we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or whether bad. We talked a few moments about those circumstances, that life that you may have had to come up through with ungodly parents or evil influence, maybe societal influences. The idea is, in this particular instance, people, you have to understand that, yes, I did it, but it's not my fault. yes, I did it, but the exigent circumstances that were present at that time makes it understandable that I would do such a thing. And on this particular circumstance or situation, I should not be held accountable for my actions because of the pressures I was under or because of the influences that were felt in my life. It just doesn't work with God. In Proverbs 16 and verse 2, it's interesting. The writer of the book of Proverbs, he says, all the ways of men are pure in his own eyes. And I think that we can be very much guilty of that. We look at our lives, and I've had, and you're aware of this, people who have come forward and expressed supposed penitence with regard to some sin. Maybe they were pressured to do so because there was public sin in their lives and they were admonished for that sin, and they will come up and they'll say, well, if I have sinned, then I am very sorry for that. As if that's a truly penitent statement. It's not at all. But the idea that some have is that my actions are defensible because of the circumstances. Regardless of what God has to say on the matter, you have to understand how it is in my case. And that's the way we can fool ourselves in that way, where it looks like to us that what I do is pure in my own eyes. I had a reason for it. I'm justified in what I do. But we're told there that the Lord weighs the spirits. We might justify ourselves, but if we're not justified before God, if we stand guilty before God, He will hold us responsible for our sin. I'm very grateful for the fact that He does not hold me responsible for the sins of my father, or my grandfather, or Adam. But I need to wake up and recognize that He does hold me responsible for my own sin. Now, since we know that that's the case, God holds us responsible for our sin, what do we need to do when we are guilty of sin? The statement is very, very clear here in the book of Ezekiel. In chapter 18, notice chapter 18 and verse 21. This is the promise. This is what brings us joy. If a wicked man turns from all his sins which he has committed. Now we've described who this wicked man was, and we've described that such a wicked man will die because of his wickedness. But here is a promise given by God. If he turns from his sins which he has committed and begins to keep all my statutes, does what is lawful and right, he shall surely live. Isn't that wonderful? That repentance, that turning can bring about life. Can you imagine? You may have lived as ungodly a life as you can possibly conceive of. You may have spent time in prison for taking a life or for aggravated robbery or for some other heinous sin that transgresses the commandments of God. But if you turn and begin to live righteously, notice verse 22, none of the transgressions which he has committed shall be remembered against him. Why? Why will they not be remembered by God? Because, I love that, because, he says because so many times in this text. Why would a wicked man who's done all this horrible wickedness, if he turns at some point in his life, begin to live righteously, why will God no longer remember that evil that he did? Because of the righteousness that he has done, he shall live. Now notice verse 23. God asked the question, do I have pleasure at all that the wicked should die, says the Lord God, and not that he should turn from his ways and live? God wants us to live. He's long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Same thing is noted in verse 27. Again, when a wicked man turns from the wickedness which he's committed, does what is lawful and right, he preserves himself alive because he considers and turns away from all the transgressions which he committed. He shall surely live. He shall not die. There is that turning. Acts 26, 19, Paul's defense before Agrippa. He said, I was not disobedient to that heavenly vision that I received. He said, I declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea and to the Gentiles that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance. Same with us today. Jesus said in Luke 13:3, I tell you, no, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Peter said, repentance and baptism is for the remission of sins. You may receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so we must repent. There are a couple of others that I want to make note of, and we'll try to go through these quickly. I want to note that apostasy brings condemnation. As a part of this Calvinistic view that we referred to concerning God's sovereignty, The idea that that individuals inherit Adam's guilt, the idea there is because we inherit Adam's guilt, we are totally depraved. There's nothing we can do to save ourselves, and so our salvation is dependent upon God. So if God chooses to save us, you've heard the phrase, once saved, always saved. And that theology, where the idea is I inherit sin and not responsible for those things, God solely determines if I'm going to be saved or lost. And if God determines that I have been saved, I am saved for sure. In other words, God says you're saved, and it doesn't matter how you live your life after that. If God has saved you, you are saved forever. Once saved, always saved. It's the P in the TULIP acronym in Calvinism, the perseverance of the saints. If God did it, you didn't have anything to do with it, it's all God, then once you're saved because God's the one that saved you. It's interesting that Ezekiel 18 directly contradicts that concept. I want you to notice in Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 24, we've talked about turning one direction from wickedness to righteousness. Now let's turn from righteousness to wickedness and see what happens. Notice in verse 24 of the text, when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness and commits iniquity, does according to all the abominations that the wicked man does, here's the question, shall he live? According to John Calvin and those who heed that theology, yes. But this is what God says. All the righteousness which he has done shall not be remembered because of the unfaithfulness of which he is guilty and the sin which he has committed. Because of them, he shall die. Verse 26. When a righteous man turns away from his righteousness, commits iniquity, and dies in it, it is because of the iniquity that he has done that he dies. Someone would take the text of John chapter 10. John chapter 10 in verse 27 where Jesus gave this wonderful expression. My sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. And I give them eternal life. Christ gives those sheep who belong to him eternal life. And the statement is made here. They shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. See, once saved, always saved. But that's not what that passage is teaching. What that passage is teaching is that those who are in Christ's flock are protected as they are in his flock. And while they are in his flock, it is not possible for men to snatch them out. That's why Jesus said, don't fear the one who can put you to death. Fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. You don't fear men, you fear God. Because all men can do to you is take your life. They can't take your soul, and we rejoice in that. That doesn't change the fact that you can voluntarily decide to depart from the flock. That's what we're concerned about. That's what he's being saying here. He's not saying that a righteous man is sent to hell because men snatched him out of the Lord's hand. No, he's saying that a righteous man becomes lost because he stops being righteous and starts doing iniquity. And because of that, because of his iniquity, because of his sin, he loses his standing with God. John 15 is another passage that talks about being in Christ. It's got a different lesson that it teaches there. In John 15 and verse 5, Jesus said, I'm the vine, you're the branches. He who abides in me, that's just like the flock, abiding in him. And I in him bears much fruit. Without me, you can do nothing. But notice, if anyone, one of the branches, no longer abides in me, he's cast out as a branch and withered. And what do they do with a withered branch? They gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. So, John 10 doesn't talk about an individual's choice. It talks about the inability of men to take you away from God. You have to understand that you can always choose to leave God. And if you do, God will hold you accountable for your sin. We can, and many do. The text that I have at the bottom here in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 18 of the text, that's a description of the false teachers that are given there. And that is the one that was read before our lesson by Brother Paul. These are individuals, notice verse 20, after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's talking about a Christian. There's no other way to describe that. That is one who is a Christian. And if those individuals are again entangled in the pollutions of the world and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. It's like a dog turning to its own vomit and a sow having washed to her wallowing in the mire. So I want you to understand something. When we make these points, We have to recognize that God's way is fair. There are individuals today that will talk about that. When you discuss the possibility of losing your soul as a child of God, if you turn away from righteousness and began to do wicked iniquity, boy, the religious world in general, majority of those who call themselves Christians, they get very upset about that. Oh, it upsets them, the idea that once God has saved me, that I could lose my standing with Him. And what they're wanting to say is exactly what the Jews are wanting to say. That I do not have to be cursed personally accountable for my own actions. And I can do as I wish, and I will not be punished for what I've done. That's not fair. I want you to recognize that God's way is fair. In fact, that's the way He put it. Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 21, when He talks about a wicked man turning from his sins. It is because of his righteousness he shall live. But in verse 24, when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness, commits iniquity, he shall die. Why is that? Because God will judge each of us according to the things that we have done in the body, whether good or whether bad. All souls belong to God. He starts at the same place with no favoritism for each. The righteous man who persists in righteousness will live. The wicked man who persists in wickedness will die. The righteous man who turns from his righteousness to wickedness will die. The wicked man who turns from his wickedness to righteousness will live. That's fair. It's a simple point to be made. We'll all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, and each one will receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. That's the fairness that God has expressed to the Jews and expresses to us today as well. And then verse 19, he says, "Yet you say, why should the Son not bear?" Their way was not fair. And in fact, the Calvinist way is not fair. That idea of once saved, always saved, that's not fair. Ezekiel 18 and verse 30, "I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways." Do you see the parallel there? Some people say, well, wait a second. At the time of Ezekiel's writing, the grace of God had not been extended through the Son Jesus. We're living under a new covenant. Okay, fine, but listen to this. What Ezekiel says, this is the Lord talking, "I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways." And then the Holy Spirit in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10 will all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, and each one will receive the things done in the body according to what he has done. Very parallel, are they not? The exact same statement for both. And so what are we to do? The Lord God in verse 30 says, "Repent and turn away from your transgressions, so that iniquity will not be your ruin. Cast away from you all the transgressions which you have committed. Get yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why should you die, O house of Israel? I have no pleasure in the death of one who dies, says the Lord. Therefore turn and live." But if you forget everything else that we talked about in our lesson this morning, just write down Ezekiel chapter 18, verses 30 through 32, and understand what God wants for you. We quote from 2 Peter chapter 3 that God is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but all come to repentance. That's the desire of God. God doesn't want you to die in sin. And the Calvinistic doctrine is very similar to what the Jews did, because the Jews were kind of sitting there saying, you know, it's not my fault. It's my Father's fault, and so I'm not going to be held accountable. I'm not going to be the one that God is going to judge for what's happened. It's what they did. And then you've got the Calvinist over here that's saying, you know, I've been saved by the blood of Christ, and so I have standing with God, and I may not be living like I should, I may not be going to church like I ought to be, and I get drunk every once in a while, and I know I've got a salty mouth, but it doesn't matter because I am saved, and I'm going to go to heaven because Christ is my Savior. Same type of attitude. And that attitude is going to cause them to lose their soul. Because what God says is, "You live righteously before me, and I will save you. If you are living a life of iniquity, turn away from it. Get a new heart, because I don't want you to go to hell." God said, "I want you to repent. I want you to turn and live." That's what God desires of each and every one of us. As we draw our lesson to a close, that's the lesson I want to share with you and to have you remember. Our righteous God does not want us to die spiritually. Jesus has not yet come, as we read from 2 Peter 3:9, because he desires us to do what is right and live. That's what long-suffering is. It says that the long-suffering of our Lord toward us is that it's not willing that any should perish. That is, what he's saying is, Jesus is waiting. Now, I don't know when that waiting will stop, and I don't know when the day of judgment will come. We don't have assurance of tomorrow. I guarantee you that, because the Lord will come as a thief in the night, and the heavens will melt with fervent heat, and the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. But I am telling you this, that the reason why Jesus has not come to this point is because he wants you and me to go to heaven. And at this point in time, there are many, many individuals in the world today that are not going to go to heaven. They're going to go to hell. So Jesus waits, and he waits. And he waits because he doesn't want anyone to be lost. It is his desire, his appeal to you to come to him, to turn, to live righteously, to gain that new heart. And through that, you will have that eternal life in his presence. And he's waiting. He's waiting for it to happen. But he will not wait forever. See, what that point tells us is, you can't say, okay, well, we don't have to worry about it then because there's so many who haven't turned to God that he's going to wait and continue waiting. No, there will always be individuals in every generation, the majority in every generation, that simply will not come to God. And there will come a time when his long-suffering comes to an end. Will it be tomorrow? Will it be next week? Will it be 1,000 years from now? I don't know, but you only have today as the surety. If you turn to him, that you'll live. We want that for you. And so we offer the invitation at this time, knowing the hearts of any. If you are not as you should be, God doesn't want you to spend an eternity in hell. He doesn't want you to die spiritually. He wants you to turn, to have that new heart, and to live before him. Repent of your sins. Confess Jesus Christ as the Son of God. And based upon your faith that he is indeed the Son of God, you can be baptized to have your sins washed away and rise to walk in a new life. What does that new life mean? It's that new heart, that turning to righteousness. And despite all that you've done before, because now you have turned and you began to do what is right, he will not remember those sins anymore. Because of what you are doing righteously and justly now, he will save you. That's the promise that he gave to Israel. It's a promise that he gives to us as well. And so we don't know your heart. And we don't know what sin may be present, what need there may be. But we do love you. I appreciated so much Justin's lesson this morning, talking about the fact that we need to show and exhibit our love for one another, a safe place. If you come and you confess your sin, you're not going to be ridiculed, reviled as a result of that. We're going to encircle you with our arms and hug you and love you and your soul because we care, just as God does. We don't want you to go to hell either. All we want is for each of us to repent of our sins, live righteously, and spend an eternity in the presence of God. And if we can help you with that, we offer ourselves to you. And we do so now. If you need anything at all, please come while together we stand and while we sing.